1 Kings chapter 18, that's a passage dealing with Elijah, his confrontation with the false prophets of Baal, and we are likening Elijah, of course, to William Farrell, that Swiss reformer hailing from France but ending up in Switzerland. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to break in, please, at verse 30. The false prophets of Baal have done their best to bring down the fire from heaven to consume the altar, but after all their crying and pleading and the cutting of themselves with knives and the shedding of their own blood upon the sacrifice, the heavens are silent. Verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me," and all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time," and they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time," and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God.'" And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Amen. God will add His blessing to His reading, the reading of His Word for His name's sake. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer, and let's ask God to speak to us tonight. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, as we approach the hour for the preaching of the Word of God, we feel our deep need of spiritual power. Lord, the hand of God we ask Thee for now to be upon us. We understand, Lord, the longer we go on, that vain is the help of man. And we pray tonight that Thou wilt take up Thine own Word, and Thou wilt, Lord, take up the work of grace which Thou hast done so long ago, and incite Thine own people in this day to follow in the train of the reformers. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt take tiredness from the mind and body, sleep from our eyes. Enable us, Lord, this day to know something of a refreshing experience, both in soul, body, and spirit, as we come to ponder again that old reformer and what Thou didst do through him for Thy name. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. When last we left William Farrell, he had just been converted from Roman Catholicism to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Martin Luther, his counterpart in Germany, Farrell had been searching and searching for the way to find holiness of life, a holiness that he was convinced God would accept, and he kept looking for peace that would fill his aching heart. With all the passion of his soul, he threw himself in and all that he was and all that he had into the Church of Rome and all that she had to offer him. But for all his unrivaled devotion to the Pope, for all of his prayers that he made to the saints, and for all of his pilgrimages, William Farrell found himself void of true holiness and still under the heavy weight of guilt and defeat. But when the gospel of Christ came to Paris, and especially to the heart of Farrell's mentor, Jacques Lefebvre, it spelled the end of the yoke of Rome in Farrell's life as it brought him to life and liberty in Jesus Christ. It was from the lips of Lefebvre, you recall, that he first heard that statement, "Religion has but one foundation, one object, one head, Jesus Christ." Alarming and amazing words to the average Roman Catholic of that day. He was amazed that he could not find in the New Testament any trace of the Pope, any trace of indulgences, any trace of purgatory, the Mass, the seven sacraments, of priestly celibacy, or the worship of Mary and the saints. He searched and searched and searched, and it was not to be found. It was Lefebvre who preached to Farrell that the cross of Christ alone openeth the gates of heaven and shutteth the gates of hell. It was then that the scales fell off his eyes, and in his own words, he said, "Popery was utterly overthrown in his heart." He who testified at one time that he had more of the Pope and the papacy in his own heart than the Pope himself, now declared that his heart was entirely withdrawn from the Pope and given to Jesus Christ. We commenced last Lord's Day evening on the statement of the intensity of Farrell's devotion to Christ. He had lived, you might say, 110% for the Church of Rome. He defended her with a zeal that was nothing short of amazing. He adored the Pope with a devotion that was unequaled. And he held to the doctrines of Rome as tenaciously as, you might say, a Russell Terrier to a rag doll. And when Farrell was born again by the Spirit of God, nothing changed except the object of his zeal and devotion. Now it was the Church of Christ that he felt he must defend with all of his might. Now it was Christ who was the great love of his heart. And now it was his gospel that he not only defended, but he began to preach with all the fire of his soul. Having looked at his preparation and his transformation, I turn now to consider, in the third place, Farrell's reformation. One of the fundamental truths found everywhere in the Word of God is that a healthy faith in Christ is always a working faith. And one of the first works of true faith is that it makes public confession of Jesus Christ and the saving power of His gospel. One of the very first works of true saving faith is that confession with the mouth of faith in Christ. True, healthy faith will not keep Jesus Christ and His gospel under a bushel, but out of love to Christ and out of love to men who sit in darkness, faith will seek to shine that gospel light. It leaves the child of God feeling that he is a debtor, and he's been put in trust with the gospel for other people. That was certainly true in the case of William Farrell. If there was one thing he didn't do, it was to hide the gospel under a bushel. Quite the contrary, he began to preach the gospel all over Paris. Not only in her chapels, but in the marketplaces as well. Wherever people would congregate, he went there to preach the gospel. Not only because he felt himself to be a debtor to that gospel and felt a divine, "Woe is me if I preach not this gospel," but because Farrell realized that his own salvation was due to someone else coming to him and preaching to him the gospel. Therefore he felt He was convinced it was only right. It was only right to pass on that same gospel to somebody else in hopes that he might become the instrument in their salvation. Just like Lefebvre was the instrument in his salvation. Oh, that we might have more and more of that spirit and of that thinking of William Farrell in the Church of Christ. In our day, we're not all called to be preachers, but as I said on Wednesday evening, in fact, the last two Wednesday evenings, we are all called to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, bar none of God's people. We have the light, and if our faith is a healthy faith, if it is a true faith, we will not want to keep the light under a bushel, but we will be compelled to tell others what someone came at one time and told us about salvation. We have the light for some sinner's wretchedness in his sin. We have the remedy for the cancer of sin. And brothers and sisters, someone brought us the gospel. Is it not incumbent upon us, therefore, to bring it to our neighbors? Is that not loving our neighbors as ourselves? Certainly it is. As I said last week, the preaching of Lefebvre and Farrell began to stir things up in the city of Paris and quite a bit at the Sorbonne, that's the University of Paris. You can well understand that the university was not going to sit idly by and let this bastion of Roman teaching go down the proverbial tubes by some upstart called Farrell. They appealed, therefore, to the king of France to allow them to set up the scaffold to rid them of what they called these Lutheran dogs. So as the fires of persecution were just beginning to be lit in Paris, Briconnet, the cardinal of the city of Meaux, that's M-E-A-U-X, not M-O, in case you were wondering, the cardinal of the city of Meaux invited Lefebvre and Farrell to take up the work of preaching the gospel in his city, which was beginning to spread rapidly. All the forces of the Reformation at this time were now gathered together in Meaux. The year was 1521. Now, since Briconnet was the cardinal of that city, he had the authority to allow these two French reformers to preach in his diocese. And that's exactly what they began to do. They loved the open door to preach the gospel. But things began to heat up against the reformers here as well, especially as Marguerite de Valois, the king's sister, was turned to support the cause of the Reformation. Her mother, Louisa, devout Roman Catholic, was outraged that her daughter was so hoodwinked by these Lutheran dogs. And so, working hand in hand with the Chancellor of France, she had signed the Concordat, a document which gave supreme power to the Pope and not to political councils. It was all that the papists in France needed to strike their first blow against the Reformation. Briconnet was hauled in and given the option of recanting or the stake. Sadly, Briconnet, who at first refused to concede, finally abandoned the Protestant faith and the gospel. He agreed to return to Meaux and publish three edicts. One restored public prayers to Mary. The second forbade anyone to read Luther's works. And the third was to silence the Protestant preachers. Farrell saw the handwriting on the wall and turned his eyes and his steps toward Switzerland, where he was to spend the remainder of his life as a reformer. He went back to his home region of Gap and saw some fruit from his ministry. The most encouraging was that he led his four brothers to the Lord. But the people there found his doctrine very strange, and they drove him away. It is through an incident that arises in France that we begin to see why Farrell was called the scourge of the priests, and why he was called the Elijah of the French Reformation. There was within the Reformation in France a division of opinion on the best way to reform the country. And folks, I want you to know something. Nothing has changed. There was a division in the Reformation itself on how to advance the cause of the Reformation in the country. One side said that there needed to be a complete break from, a complete separation from the Church of Rome, and the other side said that the Reformation needed to take place from within while working together and working on the Church of Rome. Has anything changed? They needed direction. What to do? And so they turned to Farrell and their brothers in Switzerland for their opinion to settle the issue. Well, the answer came in the form of a tract. Now, I want you to understand that the tracts of these days were nothing like the little 2 or 3 page tracts of our days. They were treatises, very long, a good booklet. Matter of fact, in some circles, they'd be a book. And their titles weren't short either. They weren't these little pithy expressions of something cute and eye-catching. Its contents have been attributed to William Farrell. It was entitled, True Articles on the Horrible, Great, and Intolerable Abuses of the Popish Mass, Invented in Direct Opposition to the Holy Supper of Our Lord and Only Mediator and Savior Jesus Christ. That was its title. After citing the testimony of Scripture, the belief of the Fathers, and the evidences of the senses against the Mass, the author goes on to attack the ceremonies which accompany the Mass. I quote, "What mean all these games? You play around your God of dough," that's the wafer, "you play around your God of dough, toying with him like a cat with a mouse. You break him into 3 pieces, and then you put on a piteous look as if you were very sorrowful." You hear the mocking in that? Does that not sound like Elijah upon the mount with the false prophets of Baal? The author winds up with a tirade directed against popes, cardinals, bishops, and monks. I quote, "Truth is wanting to them. Truth terrifies them. And by truth will their reign be destroyed forever." I've made mention that Farrell's personality fitted in with the stereotype of a redhead, fiery temperament, and that he had. Mind you, his outward appearance was very misleading. He was small and feeble, with a pale face and narrow forehead that was actually sunburnt. One historian informs us that he had a red and ill-combed beard that, it would seem to me, sort of matched his sunburnt forehead. But while he may have looked unimpressive on the outside, Farrell was as forceful as they come on the inside. You will remember, I told you last week that when he heard anyone blaspheme the Pope, he wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy them. Now, that same spirit was now directed toward the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Farrell hated the Pope as Antichrist, the Mass as idolatry, the pictures and the relics of Rome as heathen idols, which must be destroyed like the idols of the Canaanites. That was his mindset. He didn't have a regular ordination to the ministry, but he felt himself divinely called, just like Elijah, to break down the idolatry and to clear the way for the spiritual worship of God according to His own revealed Word. You recall that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That word broken down has this idea of being pulled down. Not just falling through disrepair, but someone actually coming in and pulling the altar down. Please remember, that was the centerpiece of Israel's worship. It was the altar. It was the sacrifice. And Elijah knew if there was ever going to be a return of Israel to her God, it would have to commence with the repair of the altar, building up that which had been taken down. And let me say, brothers and sisters, Pharaoh understood that in his own day. There must be a rebuilding, as it were, of the gospel altar. And I'll say the same thing for our day. there must be a repairing of the altar that's been broken down by the apostasy. We are living in the day when fewer and fewer believers truly understand what the gospel actually is. He was a born fighter. Pharaoh was a fighter. And he came not to bring peace but the sword. Well, the tracts were published throughout France. And one of them managed to get nailed to the door of the private apartment of King Francis I. You want to know what his response was? I quote, "Let all be seized and let Lutheranism be totally exterminated." He wasn't too happy when he found that tract nailed to his door. The year was 1523, and Pharaoh was laboring to spread the Reformation in Switzerland. He had fled to Basel and was warmly received by Ecolampadius, another reformer. At the suggestion of Ecolampadius, Pharaoh held a public disputation with the Roman clergy on 13 theses in which he asserted the perfection of the Scriptures, Christian liberty, the duty of pastors to preach the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith. In that disputation, he was going to denounce images, fasting, celibacy, and Jewish ceremonies. It took place on February the 13th, 1524. Now, Pharaoh won the disputation, hands down. So successful was it that it led to the conversion of a Franciscan monk by the name of Pelican, who was a distinguished scholar of Greek and Hebrew. Ecolampadius wrote to Luther that Pharaoh was a match for the Sorbonne. But a gentleman by the name of Desiderius Erasmus, whom Pharaoh had called a coward and a Balaam, gently so, of course, advised the council at Basel to expel Pharaoh from the city on the grounds that he was a troublemaker. On his way to Strasbourg, that's northeast France on the Rhine River, Pharaoh briefly visits Zurich, where he becomes acquainted with another reformer by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. From there, he heads to Strasbourg, where he labors in the gospel. And for some reason or another, he's always stirring up opposition. Pharaoh returns to Switzerland, where he takes up residence in the city of Agly. But he comes under disguise. He was just too well known by his name. His name this time is William Ursinus. Pharaoh began to act the part of a schoolmaster, and as he taught the children in secular knowledge, he began to sprinkle in, little by little, the knowledge of the gospel. Through them, he reached their parents, and it wasn't long before he actually had a little flock around him. At that point in time, you know what Pharaoh did? He just threw off his disguise and announced that he was William Pharaoh, the reformer. A biographer said this, "Though he had dropped from the clouds, the priests could not have been more affrighted, nor the people more surprised than they were at the sudden metamorphosis of the schoolmaster." Modern day jargon, it blew them away. This is Pharaoh! He immediately, as you can expect, mounts the pulpit and began to preach the gospel in his usual voice of thunder and eloquence. Some were converted to Christ, but most turned against him. When the city of Bern intervened on Pharaoh's behalf, the storm broke. The whole region of Agly was ready to go to war with anyone who tried to enforce the gospel on them. Pharaoh decided it was better to leave and take the gospel to other parts of Switzerland than to see innocent believers slaughtered. This is exactly what he did, and so began to travel from glen to glen to preach the gospel. He turned every stump and stone, you might say, into a pulpit, every house, street, and marketplace that he could find into a church. He provoked the wrath of the monks and the priests and the bigoted women and was abused and called heretic and devil. He was insulted, he was spat upon, and more than once he was threatened with death. That was an average day in the life of William Pharaoh. You and I cannot begin to understand persecution. He had to deal with priests who carried firearms and clubs under their frocks. But he fought them with the sword of the Word and the Spirit. Once he was fired at, but the gun burst. And turning around, Pharaoh calmly said, "I am not afraid of your shots." He never used violence himself, except in language. He had a will that would not bend and an endurance that could only be attributed to the grace of God working in his life. You see, this was not Pharaoh. This was the Almighty taking this earthen vessel, this weak vessel of clay, and filling him with his own power and his own grace. The point was, Pharaoh was a willing vessel. Pharaoh was saying, "Lord, here I am nothing, but use me." That's what we need in the Church of Jesus Christ. Just willing vessels, no matter how weak they are, but just say, "Lord, take me as I am, and fill me with your power and use me. And don't let me buy into the lie that woe is me, I am nothing and can never do anything for God." Nothing could stop Pharaoh. Persecution and violence only incited him to greater exertions in his work for God. Wherever he went, he stirred up the people. And with Pharaoh, you were compelled to take one side of the gospel or the other. You were either for it or you were against it. And there was no middle ground. He did not leave you with any middle ground to walk upon. He was not, as you can understand from what we've heard so far, he was not a compromiser. There wasn't this whole lot of gray matter when it came to the gospel with Pharaoh. It was black and white. It's either Christ or it's Rome. And there is no middle ground. There is no compromise. He would at times, to show you some of his ways, he would at times mount the pulpit while the priest was in the act of celebrating the Mass at the altar, and drown the chants of the priest by the thunder of his preaching. This boldness had diverse results. Sometimes the congregation would yank Pharaoh out of the pulpit and beat him to a pulp. Other times the gospel hit home. The priest would throw off their priestly garments and throw down the wafer and follow Christ. In the meantime, the congregation would demolish the altar, remove the images, and follow none but Christ and the Scriptures. On October the 2nd, 1532, Pharaoh stopped at Geneva. Zwingli had previously directed the attention of Pharaoh to that city as an important field for the Reformation, and Pharaoh was finally there and thrilled to be at this critical place. He preached twice in Geneva, setting forth the glorious gospel of the grace of God. The topic of his first message was the Holy Scripture, the fountainhead of all divine knowledge, in contradistinction to the traditions of Rome. Pete, don't you take those propositions that long. I have to keep telling the students, propositions can't be that long. It's hard to follow them. That was his proposition. The next day, Pharaoh proclaimed to them the great pardon of God. The absolutely free forgiveness of sinners bestowed on them. Absolutely full and perfect expiation of human guilt. And this he placed in opposition to the pardon of the Pope, which had to be bought with money and with penances. Now, this stirred up a great commotion. The Council of Geneva was alarmed. I would say they were shaking in their boots. And they ordered Pharaoh to leave the city. Pharaoh declared that he was there not to bring sedition, but was there as a preacher of the truth, for which he was quite ready to die, if that's what it meant. He was also summoned to the Episcopal Council, where he was treated with rudeness. Indeed, some of the priests had guns under their robes. So much for the notion of religious discussion. In a few minutes, the council, after Pharaoh just doing what he always does normally, they became very agitated, to put it mildly, and the members jumped to their feet. They jerked him, threw him all about the room, and spat upon him. They cried out that he should be taken to the Rhone River and drowned instead of troubling the people with his heresies. Pharaoh replied, "Speak the words of Christ, not of Caiaphas." That got things stirred up even more. "Kill the Lutheran hound," the people cried. One of the servants of the grand vicar pulled the gun, aimed it at Pharaoh, and pulled the trigger. The primer flashed, but it misfired. Outside, a mob with clubs had gathered and were shouting for his blood. But at that moment, a band of soldiers came up and made a wall round about Pharaoh and ushered him to his lodging place. He left quietly the dawn of the next day. It was on December the 21st, 1533, that Pharaoh returned to Geneva under the protection of the Canon of Bern, never to leave it again until the Reformation within its walls was complete. I can show you that all involved knew this was a life and death struggle for the Reformation or Roman Catholicism, because when the people of Geneva came to hear the sermons of Pharaoh, they did so with helmets on their heads and guns and clubs in their hands. They knew this was a life and death struggle. On January the 1st, 1534, the priest published an order that all copies of the Bible, whether French or German, were to be burned, and all preaching without their permission was banned. At this time, Farrell is joined by two other French reformers, Viret and Froment. The three most powerful preachers in the French tongue are now gathered together in Geneva. On January 29th of that year, Farrell holds a public debate with one of the Romanists. Farrell, of course, is again the winner. The opposition just gets hotter and hotter. The Duke of Savoy is actually threatening war upon Geneva for allowing this man to stay there. But Farrell and his two friends, under the protection of the Canton of Bern, keep on preaching and pushing for the Reformation in the face of awful violence. Things began to turn in the city for the Reformation. The nuns and the priests began to leave. Happy day. Happy day. August the 27th, 1535, the Council of Geneva issues an edict of the Reformation, which was followed by another, May 21st, 1536. The Mass, believe it or not, was abolished and forbidden. Images and relics were removed from the churches and destroyed. The citizens pledged themselves by an oath to live according to the precepts of the gospel. A school was established for the education of the young. Daily sermons were introduced into the city. Communion, after the simple, solemn fashion of Zurich, was to be celebrated four times a year. All shops were closed on Sunday. A strict discipline, which extended even to the headdress of brides, began to be introduced. My Geneva was changed by Pharaoh's labors, and yea, by the labor of the gospel. It was the work of Pharaoh, but only preparatory to the more important work of that great reformer, John Calvin. You see, the people were anxious to get rid of the rule of the duke and the bishop, but they really had no heart conception of evangelical religion and would not submit to discipline. They mistook freedom for license, and they were in danger of falling into the opposite extreme of disorder and confusion. This was the state of things in Geneva when Calvin arrived in the summer of 1536. Pharaoh hears that Calvin has come to the city. He goes to him and asks him to take up this work of reform in the city of Geneva. Calvin declines. He says, "I'm tired and I need to study and I need to write my books." Pharaoh calls down the curse of God upon Calvin. And he said very soberly, God damn your studies. God damn your rest. The curse of God is upon you if you do not obey this call. Calvin was persuaded he better stay. Stay he did, and spent his entire ministry in the city of Geneva. That brings me finally to Pharaoh's coronation, we'll call it his coronation. From Geneva, Pharaoh returned to Neuchâtel, where he labored for the remaining 27 years of his life. In December 1558, when he was 69 years of age, he married, against the advice of his friends. He married a poor maiden who had fled with her widowed mother from France to Neuchâtel. Calvin was much annoyed by what he saw as an indiscretion for this old man marrying such a young woman. But he besought the preachers of that city to bear with the patience and the folly of this old bachelor. The marriage, by the way, did not cool Pharaoh's zeal in any way, shape, or form. Shortly before his death, Calvin informed Pharaoh of his illness. In May the 2nd, 1564, in the last letter from Calvin's pen, he said to Pharaoh, or wrote to Pharaoh, "Farewell, my best and truest brother." Pharaoh, notwithstanding the infirmity of his old age, traveled the distance to Geneva and paid his friend, best and truest friend, a touching farewell, but returned home. His last journey was a farewell visit to the Protestants at Metz, who received him with open arms and were greatly comforted by his presence. That's May 1565. They say that Pharaoh preached as an old man with the fire of his youth. Soon after his return to Neuchâtel, he died peacefully, September the 13th, 1565, 76 years old. He died in poverty, unknown in many corners, like so many of the reformers. Just an ordinary man who had a zeal for God, and the Lord used him in that part of the world to turn it upside down. Now, brothers and sisters, our study of these reformers are not simply to give information or simply for us to remark at how wonderfully God worked in some bygone century. But we come and we look at these men's, at the lives of these men, and we see what God did in them and did for them and did through them. And if we have a healthy faith, not only will we cry, "Lord, again in this day, raise up reformers like Pharaoh," but we will say, "Lord, here am I. I want to be a reformer." We live in a dark day. We live in days of gross ignorance. We live when professing Christians are making a beeline for the Church of Rome and trying to work out how we can sit down and agree together. And so-called evangelicals are propagating it continually. We need to be reformers. We won't have the great intellect of John Calvin, who was unmatched. Unmatched in intellect, as far as the Reformation is concerned. He was the greatest of the reformers. We might not have the stubborn-headedness of Martin Luther. We might not have the fire of a William Farrell. But what we do have is the same gospel. We have the same scriptures. We have the same Holy Ghost. We have the same God upon the throne. And therefore, because we have all of that, we have no excuses to remain silent. May God, as you reflect upon what He did to this man, may God stir us up to be those reformers wherever God has placed us, to turn every stump and stone into a pulpit and to preach the all-sufficiency of Christ. May you do it for His name's sake. The Lord bless His word tonight. for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, it's not hard to come up with reasons. We'll call them, Lord, excuses, why things are so different in our day and therefore why we can't see anything of what those men saw. Lord, we wonder where the Reformation would have ever been if that was their mindset. We pray, our God, that we will be alive to see another great awakening in the church. Many, Lord, have prayed for it. We think of that description of those that had been praying for a long time to see the coming of Messiah. Many did not see it. Lord, there have been many who have prayed for another great awakening in the church, and they have died and they have not seen it. We come to Thee tonight and we pray, Lord, that we will be given the privilege of seeing Thee move again in great power. We want more than reading about them, than hearing about them. We want the experience of God on the move. And so we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt take up these human vessels, frail though we be, and Thou wilt make them clean, fit for Thy use. And send us out, Lord, as little reformers into this dark world. Give us, Lord, the boldness. Deal effectively with that fear of man. Smite our pride. Humble us, Lord. O God, make us to understand that we are nothing and we can do nothing without Christ. But with Him, we can do everything Thou hast commanded us to do. Now, Father, lead the sheep throughout this week, we pray. Satisfy their every need. Protect them, we ask Thee. And draw us all closer to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. And amen.